We are going to be starting a new series today. It's going to be about the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, you sort of get a framework for the book in Acts 1:8, where Jesus gives the Acts version of the Great Commission. The gospel is going to move from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the utter ends of the earth. And as you go through the book of Acts, that's exactly what takes place. You begin to see it in different movements. And oddly, at least from our perspective, these movements of the gospel forward often take place with a vision from God in the book of Acts. It's sort of his way of establishing that the same church is moving forward, that he is establishing each movement of the mission of God as it moves forward. And so today we're going to be looking in Acts chapter 7 at the catalyst moment in which the gospel leaves Jerusalem. So up until this point, the disciples have gathered together, they've received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the church is forming, people are being saved, and we've had a moment where there was even in this early church disagreement. I know that sounds hard to believe, that could happen in any church, but it does from time to time. And the disagreement was that some of the widows were not getting their fair share of the relief that the church was providing. And it was sort of along a racial line. The Israelite widows versus the Hellenistic or the Greek Jew lines. And so some men were appointed to take care of this. Many often look at this as the origination of the deacon ministry. And one of those men was a guy named Stephen. And Stephen was a guy in that early church that was found to be suitable and trustworthy and servant-hearted and was appointed to be one of the seven to take care of that ministry. And then Stephen began to, just about his daily life, began to share about the teachings of Jesus. And it started to make people upset. And then he's going to be put on trial and give a speech. And we're going to be looking at the result of that speech here in just a few moments. As I think about speeches, I go back to when I was in college and taking in my communications classes, having to give speeches from the extemporaneous type where they just give you a topic and you have 1 minute to prepare a 5 minute speech. And they gave me the topic of nectarines, of all things, and having to give a speech. And I think about, as we're in the 4th of July weekend, some incredible speeches given by Americans and presidents over the years. And I could rehearse those for you this morning, not by memory, I'm not a historian. But some of my favorite speeches, the most moving speeches to me, come from cinema. And there are, thank you, brother, I saw that hand, right? Yeah. There are some speeches that just, man, move me. And one of them is from one of our fictional American presidents from the movie Independence Day. It's probably one of the most moving speeches I've ever seen. I won't do the whole thing, but I have to give you a little bit this weekend. If you remember the scene as the American troops are about to fight off the aliens, I'm about to call him President Pullman, but that's the actor's name. But anyways, the President of the United States in that fictitious world grabs a microphone and begins, "And should we win the day, the 4th of July will no longer be known as an American holiday, but as the day when the world declared in one voice, we will not go quietly into the night. We will not vanish without a fight. We're going to live on. We're going to survive. Today we celebrate our Independence Day." And then we just took out those aliens. It's amazing when a speech can rally a people to do something good. Today in Acts chapter 7, we're going to see a speech that, honestly, I hope today's speech ends a lot differently than the one in Acts 7. because people were not necessarily in the immediate crowd rallied to good, but God used this speech and this moment to launch the mission of God that you and I stand here today thankful, because our church doesn't exist if the gospel never left Jerusalem. And so with that, look with me at Acts chapter 7. This is the very end of it, verses 54 to 60. Now when they, meaning the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin, when they heard these things, the speech that Stephen gives, which I'll summarize in a few moments. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice, stopping up their ears, and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, Stephen called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Look with me just at the first part of chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout, notice the Acts 1:8 reference, Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Let's take just a few moments this morning to unpack the power of this moment in the spread of the catalyst of a gospel moment. Let's do that by looking first at the scene, if you're following along in the notes. The scene is this: the religious leaders put Stephen on trial because they believed he was blaspheming the temple and the law of Moses. So Stephen goes from being what we might call a deacon, taking care of a ministry of this early church, to sharing basically the gospel. And the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leaders, found him to be such a threat that they put him on trial. The same Sanhedrin that put Jesus on trial. And the scripture tells us in Acts 6 and the beginning of chapter 7 that they came and they made up charges. They had false witnesses against him. And they began to go around saying, "He is blaspheming the temple and Moses," or the law of Moses. Now, what was he maybe blaspheming in their mind? Is the statement that Jesus made while he was still living in his earthly ministry before the resurrection, is that the temple would come a day that there would not be one stone of that temple that laid on another stone, meaning it would be completely destroyed. And Stephen was just echoing the teaching of Jesus, saying, "This temple is going to be destroyed. Jesus said it." And he was also proclaiming that Jesus was the promised one. And so the Jews began to say, "He is blaspheming God's holy house," saying that God's house is going to be destroyed. And he's also blaspheming Moses by saying that Jesus is greater than Moses and the law. And so they provide this court, they provide this moment, and Stephen is given the opportunity to respond. So that's the backdrop. So number two, the speech. Stephen responded by summarizing Israel's history with a twist ending. If you've ever read Acts chapter 7 and Stephen's speech, you on a first reading, you may find yourself going, "I don't understand. It seems like he's saying exactly what they would believe." And in essence, he is, but then when you get to the end, he gives this twist ending. So he starts with Abraham. And so you can imagine the Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin sort of nodding along. Yes, God called our father Abraham out of Mesopotamia, spoke to him there, and then over time came and had children, Isaac and Jacob, and then the 12 patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. And then he tells a story briefly in summary about Joseph, how the brothers rejected Joseph, sold him into slavery, but then later God brought Joseph to Egypt in a prominent spot, and that the brothers had to come and were saved by their brother, given a second chance for reuniting. Then he describes that several hundred years pass and the children of Israel were put into slavery, and that Moses was saved and was in Pharaoh's house. And he recalls the story where Moses saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite, and Moses went and took care of business. And then the Israelites said, "Whoa, whoa, who puts you in charge? Are you going to murder someone else?" And so Moses flees. They've rejected Moses' initial attempt to stand up for the Israelites. And everyone's nodding along. Yes, this is all, we're all on the same page. And then he says, and then there was this wilderness and like burning bush and then coming back and the 10 plagues. And then he brings them out, and the law was given on Mount Sinai. And meanwhile, on Mount Sinai, while Moses is up there, the children of Israel, the fathers of those standing in attendance for Stephen's speech, rejected God so quickly that they built a golden calf to worship. And Moses had to deal with that, and God dealt with that rejection. And then he just continues to go on. And then all of a sudden, this twist ending that happens. So Stephen's sort of summarizing, and he's doing some things in this speech that I'll point out in a moment. And then at the very end, boy, he did not read the room very well. Because then he says, "You stiff-necked people. You who are uncircumcised of heart and ear." He's recalling language from the prophets. "You are just like your fathers, always rejecting and resisting the Holy Spirit of God. They rejected the prophets, and you've rejected the one that Moses said would come, who would be greater than him, and you put to death the Messiah." Now, what he has done in this speech, and I will ask you, you know, maybe sometime this week to go back and look at it, is though he was recounting history, he was doing a couple of things in this speech. He was showing how God's people rejected God's servant. Joseph rejected, but given a second chance. Moses rejected, and the people given a second chance. Jesus rejected. And I wonder if they were so angry that they did not even let him get to the rest of his speech about how there was a second chance. Because that's where it's building, but they are so furious that they will not hear it. The second thing that that Stephen is doing in telling this story is this, is he is showing them that God has not been contained in a temple. He's showing that God is unable to be contained in a temple. And so as he's sharing this, he says, "Do you remember that God spoke to Abraham in Mesopotamia, far from this temple that you are so proud of? Do you remember that God revealed himself in Egypt and saved his people there, not in this temple? Do you remember when God gave the law of Moses, not on Mount Zion, but on Mount Sinai?" And then he had talked about the tabernacle. Do you remember how God allowed them to have a tabernacle and he would travel with them? Here is what Stephen is ultimately saying to the people in the Sanhedrin. "You have charged me with blaspheming the temple and Moses and the law, I accuse you of blaspheming the temple, Moses, and the law. See, you have been misinterpreting. You have tried to contain God into a temple. God cannot be bound. In fact, in his speech, he quoted the book of Amos describing that very thing. He's saying, you have made this temple something it is not. You've acted like you've contained God when really this temple was just a place for us to meet and worship him. This was for us, not for him. And, you know, we sometimes have a little bit of this sometimes in ourselves, where we think that coming to this room is the only place that you can meet with God. Our God cannot be contained by these walls. Our God cannot be contained by the deed for the property on this hill. And he could not be contained in the temple either. And so Stephen is saying, you are the one blaspheming, saying God can be contained. And he's saying, you are the ones blaspheming Moses and the law, because Moses was pointing towards. He even said himself, one would come, and you rejected Jesus just like all your fathers have rejected the prophets over and over again. So now you can maybe understand why the Sanhedrin reacted so angrily. I don't know that I've ever been this angry, that you grind your teeth with just seething rage. When he called them stiff-necked, when he called them uncircumcised of heart and ear, and he says, you've rejected Christ just like your fathers rejected all the prophets. The scripture actually uses in verse 54 a word that says cut to the quick. Or it was like their heart was sawn in two. These words landed and ripped them wide open, and they were furious. Which leads me to the third point this morning, and this is the three responses. Three responses in this moment after Stephen's speech, and then coming into the passage that we read just a moment ago. Number one, look at those who were full of rage. Full of rage. Verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. And then Stephen's going to say, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, and their rage, they probably did not think it could get hotter. They're grinding their teeth, and when he says that, it's over. They have lost all control. It is now a mob mentality. They rush at him. They cast him out of the city, and they begin to hurl rocks at him to stone him to death. And that, because we've got, you know, kids in here, I'm not going to go into all the gory detail of that, but just know that they are skipping over some pretty important steps in a legal process, and rage has overtaken them, and they have reacted in a mob and with anger and with vitriol, and they kill Stephen. Sometimes when the gospel is presented, sometimes when Scripture is read and the Holy Spirit convicts our heart, one of the responses we can have is to be full of rage and to go, that does not apply to me. Why would you start talking about my thing? And we react in anger. Have you ever, don't point at anybody, but have you ever seen someone when truth is proclaimed and they respond not in repentance and humility, but in rage? Don't we see this just in general when a Christian in a workplace or from a pulpit or from a public place proclaims a truth of God that people get enraged? That's one of the responses. The second response we see in this text is full endorsement. Full endorsement. Stephen cast out of the city, rocks flying at him in the middle of being pelted by rocks, looks up and says, I see Jesus I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. He saw Jesus sitting at the right hand. Standing. And the reason I keep getting it wrong is because every other passage describes that Jesus sits at the right hand, but in this moment, he is standing at the right hand of the Father as Stephen is standing for his faith and soon to die for his faith. There's a lot of reasons that people give for maybe why Jesus was standing. It sort of reminds me of something I saw on Facebook this week. I love baseball. Just out of curiosity, anybody love baseball? Okay, enough of you that this illustration will hopefully make some sense. Everybody else at least familiar with America's pastime, baseball? There was this deal on Facebook this week that's it was a guy describing the 7 ways that someone can get on first base. 7 ways that a batter can get on first base. And I was just trying to go through my mind, what are the 7 different ways someone can get on first base? Let me go through them. You can play along. You can get a hit. That's one of the most common. You can get 4 balls for a walk. That's probably the second most common. You can get hit by a pitch. You can reach on an error in the field. You can reach on a fielder's choice where they choose to get someone else out, but yet you end up on first. You can end up on first if you strike out and the ball passes the catcher and you get to first before they throw it to first. That's a really uncommon one. And then number 7, just out of curiosity, I know this isn't fair for those online because they're not going to hear. Does anybody know the 7th one? That's right. I heard it a couple spots. Defensive interference, where the catcher, you know, his mitt hits the glove or the first baseman is in the path, and it's defensive interference. There are 7 ways you can get on first base, and at the end of the day, you're on first base. That's all that matters. When it comes to why Jesus was standing, there's probably 7 logical reasons why he could be standing. And maybe some or all of them have some credence to it. At the end of the day, what we know is he was standing. Let me just give you a few if you've never thought about this. Number 1, there's the option that there's just no significance that he's standing. It's just the position of being at the right hand of the Father, where standing or sitting. Secondly, it could be, and many have thought, that maybe Jesus was standing as a way of approving Stephen. Almost like the standing ovation. Like, I'm welcoming you in. Well done. I mean, that is an option. Another option is when Jesus is seated at the right hand, that is a sign of judgment. And the fact that he is standing, some have said, the fact that he has not sat down yet means that there is still an opportunity for repentance before judgment. Another speculation is that it's the opposite. He's been sitting, and now he is standing in preparation for the second coming. There are others that would say Jesus is standing as a physical representation of what he said in his ministry, which is, if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father. And so there are some that are saying that Jesus is standing going, I know him. I personally believe that this next one, not that any of the others are maybe discounted, again, doesn't matter how you get on first base, they may all matter and be a part of this, but I believe personally that it is a reference to the book of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the Bible describes the Son of Man coming in on the clouds, standing before the Lord Almighty. Now, this does have judgment, not just of Israel, but of all nations. And so to me, I'm not going to argue with you if you feel like one of the other options, but for me, Stephen looks into heaven It says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand. The only person in Scripture that called Jesus Son of Man other than Jesus self-referentially is Stephen. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand. I think that he's connecting, and Luke, as he's writing this, is connecting Daniel 7, 13 and 14, that the Messiah is there. Here's the other reason we get this little picture, is when Jesus was on trial, you remember he was silent, almost did not answer the majority of the questions. Finally, someone asked him, are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? And he said, basically, the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the Father. And basically saying, the next time you see me, I'll be sitting at the right hand of the Father. When Stephen says, I see him at the right hand of the Father, that same body that executed Jesus is being told, he told you the truth. And that is why their rage went from 10 to 100 like that. They had the moment to either say, then we were wrong, we confess, or we're not letting anybody get out of here who believes that. Full endorsement of Stephen's speech, Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And then thirdly, in the response, you see, full of the Holy Spirit. Throughout this entire passage, starting in chapter 7, you see that Stephen is a man who is full of the Holy Spirit. And as he is full of the Holy Spirit, he gives this speech. And when they are enraged, he is full of the Holy Spirit and sees Jesus standing at the right hand. And then I want you to notice a couple things that happen next. He identifies so closely with Jesus. As the stones are being flung at him, as he's ebbing from this life to the afterlife, he says, Lord Jesus, I commit my spirit to you. Does that sound familiar? Jesus on the cross said, Father, unto you I submit my spirit. Notice Stephen does not submit his spirit to the Father, but to Jesus, making them all the more angry because he is quoting from a psalm, I believe like maybe Psalm 35, it's in the 30s, this same statement, verse 1 of that psalm, into your hands I submit my spirit. And he is equating Jesus with God. The second statement that Stephen makes, his last words, if you will, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Do you recognize that as well? Jesus on the cross, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And again, Stephen is referencing Jesus, Lord, the one standing in the place of judgment at the right hand of the Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the scripture says that he then fell asleep. The reason that they say fell asleep is actually a theological statement about the resurrection. That when a believer dies, they are really just asleep until Christ raises them. Not a soul sleep type thing, if you've heard anything about that, but just the idea that the resurrection is coming. And so Stephen falls asleep. This idea, man, a plague of gnat just landed on my ear there. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be full of the Holy Spirit? Well, just from this text alone, number one, Stephen spoke truth, even when it was difficult, even when he knew it might cost him dearly. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, did not back down from speaking the truth about who Jesus is. Secondly, filled with the Holy Spirit, his gaze was fixed on Jesus. Even in a moment where he could look inwardly and go, why is this happening? Oh, I see Jesus standing at the right hand. full of the Holy Spirit, he submits himself to Jesus. Lord Jesus, I submit my spirit to you. Full of the Holy Spirit, he forgives his enemies. Lord, forgive them. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Full of the Holy Spirit, at the end of the day, Stephen's life and his death propelled the mission of God forward, which is the last of these sort of four blanks here. The catalyst. God used the life and death of Stephen to launch his mission. If you've ever wondered, what does it mean in the book of Romans when Paul's reflecting and he says that God can take what was meant for evil, that God can take even the bad things, and for those who are called according to his purpose, he works all things for good. Stephen, dying a martyr, having only spoken truth and submitting to Jesus, died. And the church probably thought, this is bad. And in fact, the scripture tells us in chapter 8, verse 1, that persecution broke out on all of the church. And it would be easy for the church to say, this is bad. But Luke, that master storyteller, says that when they, by persecution, were cast out and forced to flee Jerusalem, they headed to the very next destination on God's mission, to Judea and Samaria. And God works all things for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This vision that Stephen has is an endorsement not only of Stephen's truth-telling, but of his mission. Which leads me, and Stacy, if you want to come on up, to this application question. How might God want to use your Holy Spirit-filled life in his mission? At the end of the day, for those who are called according to Jesus Christ and his manner, this is the question. Will we, like Stephen, be filled with the Holy Spirit and allow our life and even our death to be used for the mission of God to move forward? This is sort of a reflective question. You do not need to answer out loud, but what does it look like? What does it look like for you to live filled with the Holy Spirit where God has planted you? In a home, in a neighborhood, in a workplace, in a community, on a deer lease, you know, what, on a ball club, you know, whatever it is. What does it look like for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Will we speak truth like Stephen, filled with the Spirit? Will we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus like Stephen? Will we submit ourselves to Jesus like Stephen? Will we forgive opponents and enemies like Stephen? And will God be able to use our life so that others may go from death to life in Christ? This is the story of the book of Acts, of how that gospel message went from Jerusalem all the way to a place called Lufkin, Texas, and beyond. It's a story. It's an ongoing story. And so where do we fit in? That is the question. And I pray that for each and every one of us in this room, that you will have confessed Christ, and that maybe one of those reasons Jesus was standing was to receive Stephen, and that you'll see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father when you leave this world. If you're here today and you've never confessed faith in Christ, I want to encourage you. I'll be up here at the front, would love to talk with you. You can go to our Next Steps desk. They would love to talk with you. But if you came here with another believer today at lunch or before you even leave this room, would you ask, what does it mean for me to repent of my sin and trust Jesus that he may receive me, that I may be filled with the Holy Spirit? Let's pray, and then we'll give response to God through song. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the word that you gave that the gospel would spread. It would not be just contained in Israel, in Jerusalem, but yet would go to the ends of the earth. And we stand in praise this morning as a result of your word being faithful that the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. May we do the same for others who have not yet heard. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.